preparing us for worship and continuing to worship as we hear the scriptures. We're going to be in John chapter 2 this morning, verses 13 through 22 is where we're going to be. And this is what it says. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. Thank you for coming. You can be seated. And as you're being seated, please bow with me as we ask for God's help. If we're all honest with ourselves, we know we need his help this morning. So please bow with me. Father, I pray that you would please give grace to each one of us today. Lord, every soul in here is different and unique. And Lord, each one of us also comes in this room with unique circumstances and situations. But one thing is very true, your word is the same to all of us and for all of us, and you have the power to speak to each one of us exactly where we are today, and I pray that you would please do that through this text, Lord, through this sermon. Give me grace to teach the truth rightly, not to add to it or take away from it, to present the truth rightly, and I pray that your spirit would do his work, Lord, as he draws sinners to himself, that they may be saved, and he also continues to build up your church, Lord. Those of us who do know you, continue to build us up in the most holy faith. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. Well, I know all of you this morning were probably wondering, I wonder what topic Cohen's going to be preaching on this Sunday. We're taking a break, of course, from our regular series, going through the book of Jeremiah to focus on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, which is what we remember as a church every year on this Easter Sunday. You know, don't you, that that's the reason why we even meet on Sunday. It's because of this Sunday when the Bible says that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Which is why the early church, thousands of years ago, started meeting on Sunday. So every time we meet, every Sunday, we're actually remembering that Sunday, aren't we? Well, this is probably not a passage in John chapter 2 here that you thought I was going to be picking for this topic. Usually it's one of the later verses, the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, where the women go to the tomb first thing in the morning. You remember, they had the spices to anoint Jesus' body, which was the custom back then. And what do they find? The stone rolled away. Angels there. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen just as he said. That's usually where we land. That's usually where we find ourselves, right? On Easter Sunday. Probably weren't expecting John chapter 2 when he marches into the temple and starts throwing tables over. But you saw, didn't you? You saw how this is totally connected to the resurrection from the dead. So let's just walk through it. Verse 13, if you don't have your Bible with you, the text is on the screen behind me. It says in verse 13 that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's interesting because here we find Jesus sort of at the beginning of his ministry here. At the temple during Passover, once again, you might remember that after he's born, we then find him at the age of 12, accidentally left by his parents. Whoops. when they went to celebrate the Passover. And where do they find him? At the temple. Not throwing tables over, but speaking to the religious leaders of the day, boggling their minds by the questions he was asking. Well, when his parents finally find him, Mary works in some of that good Jewish mother guilt. "Why have you done this to us?" she says, right? And what does he say? "Did you not know I must be at my father's house or among my father's business?" And they didn't quite understand. Well, here he is again as a good Jewish man. The Passover was one of those feasts where you were required to go to Jerusalem. So here he is, obeying the law of God. But he's not finding the temple of God in the condition it should be in. Leave it to mankind. We're very good at this. We're very good at corrupting the holy things of God. It's always been that way. Adam and Eve were in a perfect garden. They were tempted by the serpent, and it was corrupted. We know when God did a reset then on the planet Earth, roughly 1,000 years after that, that the flood happens, and Noah and his family get out, and God says the same thing to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." What do you see except Noah and his family breaking things down, corrupting it once again? And then Israel, he chooses a nation. "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless the whole world through you." Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then you get the 12 sons of Jacob, and they're just, well, just Jacob, even before the sons are coming along or as they're coming along. It's just a shipwreck. It's like reading a soap opera. And we look at them and we say, "What fools!" I mean, and then we have to look at our own life, don't we? And we say, "Yeah, that reminds me a lot of me." So here Jesus is in the temple where men once again corrupted the holy things of God. And Jesus finds them selling oxen, sheep, pigeons, making a market out of this place. Because people from all around, it was one of the Jewish customs, like I told you, the Jewish men had to come to Jerusalem for this feast. And so people there said, "Oh, they might not want to travel all that way with this special sacrifice, so let's make it available to them here. We can sell it, and we've got them over a barrel. We can charge whatever we want." Now, where was this? Because it says, in the temple. Well, just like sometimes we speak in broad terms when referring to one certain thing, they do the same thing in the Bible. So look at this picture I have of the Temple Mount, okay? In the middle right there, you actually see that building with gold on the front. That's actually the temple. Then you see that big, wide outer section that's blank. That's the outer court. Then you see those walls all around. Well, those walls actually look like solid, but you can actually walk around among them. And even further, on the left at the bottom there, you see stairs coming up. You see some openings there. The market was more than likely in the bottom area where the steps are, or right up inside the steps inside those walls. So it wasn't in the temple, because the only priests were allowed in the temple. But he was referring to the Temple Mount. And what's he find there? A market. And he makes a whip of cords and drives them all out, flipping over money changers' tables, because they were coming from all over. They had to exchange money. "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." They were corrupting the holy things. I remember as a young man growing up in church, my mother was faithful to take my sister and I to church. And in that church, it was called Valley View Baptist Church, still remember, in Leeds. I remember there's pictures on the wall and such. And one Sunday, I remember seeing a picture that didn't match the pictures that we used to color on in Sunday school. In those pictures, Jesus was always happy, holding a little lamb or had a little child on his lap. I remember seeing in one of those pictures showed Jesus angry with a whip pulled back and just this uproar in the temple, and Jesus looked angry. I remember thinking, I don't know who painted this, but he got it wrong. Because Jesus always just smiles. And he has a look of compassion on his face, or holds up his two fingers like this, right? With the glowing thing over his head. All the pictures we see of Jesus. Jesus also has a righteous anger that is actually the good kind of anger to have. I've told you before, you and I can only hold righteous anger for just a moment. We usually swing past it. We're so how we are that you might start out with the righteous anger because of something being done that's truly sinful and wrong and demands justice, but then we carry it too far because we want to punch people in the face, right? Jesus never swung too far. He held this perfectly balanced. And so what he's doing here is good and right because they were distracting from what God had for his people. This was the place where they met with God. That was under the old covenant system. The temple's not there anymore. It's not needed anymore. Jesus fulfills all of it. But they were corrupting the holy things because they'd lost focus on what was truly important. How do we remain focused then on what's truly important? How do we not just look at God's holy things as a way to gain something that really God never intended for us? Well, the Word of God, this is how we keep our balance, saturating ourselves in it, being in it. We need it. That's why Jesus told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But then also he told us this man doesn't live on bread alone. We have to feed ourselves daily in the Word of God, just like you eat daily, physically. We also have to feed ourselves with the Word of God spiritually. So it says in verse 17 that his disciples remembered that it was written. When he did this, it says that his disciples remembered, "Zeal for your house will consume me." What does that mean? Where's that from? Well, it's actually from Psalm 69:9. This is a quote from Psalm 69:9 where David is writing about how his life has been made so bad because the people who hate God and hate truth are hating him for being righteous. And what it tells us here is that this is actually pointing to Jesus. He had a zeal for the God's glory. Children, if you're not familiar with what that word zeal means, it basically means just a really deep passion and drive that you have within you from being so in love with something that you find very sacred and special. That's what it means. Zeal. It's just a really deep passion that's informed by love for something great. That's what it means. But I want to show you guys the context of this, because when you look at the context of what he said here, zeal for your house will consume me, or what he's fulfilling, zeal for your house will consume me, if you look back to where it's found, it's pretty special. Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9. Remember, our verse is verse 9. That's the one that he fulfilled here. But if you look at the context of what David originally wrote, look how this also applies to Jesus Christ. It's on the screen behind me. This is David writing this, roughly 1,000 years before Jesus comes on the scene. "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." How this sounds so much like Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy about Jesus dying on the cross. Doesn't this make you think of that? It made me think of it, because look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced, hands, feet, pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." This is a prophecy of Jesus dying on the cross, taking the punishment for sinners that we deserve. Jesus didn't deserve it. He was the sinless Son of God. We are sinful. He's sinless. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to take the punishment that sinners deserve. And so when you see, when you go back to what the fullness of zeal for your house will consume me, what it says, you see how it totally applies to Jesus. Even though David was writing it, it totally applied to David back in his day, but it definitely applies to Jesus in his day as well, especially the part where it says, I have become a stranger to my brothers. Remember, it says in John chapter 1 that he came to his own people, yet his own people did not receive him. He came to the Jews. He came as a man to his own people, yet they said, no thanks. But then also, remember his own physical brothers. We read later on in the book of John, it says, even his own brothers didn't believe in him. I thank the Lord later on, they did. But guess what it was after? After he was raised from the dead, then his brothers did believe in him. I was so anxious to get into this message that I forgot to tell you what I've titled it. I've titled it, Do You Understand the Resurrection? Because it's key to Christianity. It really is. That's why it's attacked in all these documentaries that you'll see on the History Channel. We know the History Channel always records accurate history, especially the ones about aliens helping build the pyramids. Right? That's why they attack the resurrection so much, is because they know that if you can totally, really, truly discredit the resurrection, Christianity crumbles. And it does. If Jesus is dead, and if he was just a man, then yes, Christianity does crumble. That's why the Apostle Paul says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. Our faith is futile, worthless. And he's right. But we don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. And Jesus claimed that he would raise from the dead. So if he didn't, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. Those are only three options. As Josh McDowell said in his book, More Than a Carpenter, he's got a chapter all about that. Jesus, because of what Jesus said, he's either Lord, he's right, lunatic, he thought he was right, but he wasn't, or a liar, he knows he's not right, and he's lying about it. Those are the only three options for Jesus Christ. That's it. He's either Lord, lunatic, or liar. That's your only options for Jesus Christ. But his brothers did come to believe in him. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the disciples were there, and they were saying, wow, this is what David was talking about. But there were some other people there that were looking, and they said, what are you doing? What are you talking about? Who are they? The Jews, the religious elite of the day. Sometimes, if you're not familiar with how the scripture talks sometimes, it doesn't mean all the Jews on planet Earth when it says the Jews. It means the Jewish religious elite, because Jesus was Jewish. And sometimes they'll just use that as a catchphrase for these Jewish religious elite of the day. And you think that since they were so religious and they knew the scripture so well, that they would have recognized Jesus and said, this is our Messiah, but they didn't. It just goes to show you, and how I even told you his brothers didn't believe on him at first. It just goes to show you that you can even be looking at Jesus right in the face and miss him. That's shocking. Because all of us think, oh, if I was there during that day, I would have totally been his best follower, really. Well, you're here on this day, and you have all the words that he said here, all the words that God wanted us to have of what he said. The Holy Spirit has to convince us. That's what it boils down to. He has to convict us of our sin, convince us of the truth, and convert our souls. That is his work. And I pray that he does that. If you don't know him, you can know him. I once didn't know him. And he saved me. He convinced me of the truth and convicted me of my sin. Those are one and the same. They happen at the same time. So the Jews said, because he's doing some radical stuff here for this day. The Jews said, what sign do you show us for doing these things? You know what this also says? That the religious elite weren't bothered by this. They weren't bothered by this marketplace. It's possible to become desensitized to things that should bother us, but don't. And you know that happens slowly. You let in a little something here. You go against your conscience and you let in a little something here. And you let in a little more. See, the devil plays the long game. The devil never just kicks in your door and says, hey, today you should commit adultery on your wife. What do you say? You know, he said, no. No, he doesn't do it that way. He says, hey, why don't you talk to her, just this girl at work a little bit. Okay. Hey, why don't you maybe just text her? Maybe just meet up with her just for just a meal. People meet with, it's a professional meeting. It's work related. Hey, why don't you offer to take her home? Hey, why don't you talk to her when your wife's out of town? Hey, why don't you, and it's just a progression. It's like that with all sin when it comes to temptation. He plays the long game. It's a good tactic. I mean, it works. Because this fool has fallen into the trap. Not the adultery one, but the other ones. Because there's all kinds of compromises. There's all kinds of things we'll slay our conscience over, aren't there? And so these guys have gotten used to it, this marketplace. It wasn't bothering them, so that's why they say, how dare you? What sign can you show us that shows us that you have the right to do this? Because what right do you have to overturn the temple market? We're cool with it. Well, let's talk about that. First of all, notice what they're asking for. They're asking for a sign. What miracle? Because prior to this, Jesus had just performed a miracle in Cana at the wedding where he turned water into, you know it, wine. So he's getting this reputation now as a miracle worker. So they say, ah, we heard about you, miracle man. What miracle will you show us to show us that you have the right to do these things? Well, look at Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42. It should be on the screen behind me. Matthew 12, 38 through 42. Let's see what Jesus says about people who are just wanting a miracle to be convinced. Just a miracle. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, and again, these are the religious elite of Jesus' day who hate him, said, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And what does Jesus say? But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Whoa, look at that. He says, no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of this prophet from long ago. Just as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and rise again. That's what this is a reference to, the resurrection again, see? Now, this is also just a side note here, if I can make a side note. This shows that Jesus believed that the narrative of Jonah was 100% real history. So if people come to you as a Christian and say, you believe a great fish swallowed a man and he just stayed alive in his stomach for 3 days and then he spit him out. You really believe that? Say, absolutely, because Jesus said it. Jesus believed it was true too. So I'll err on the side of Jesus. I think I'll stay in the Jesus camp, even though you think I'm a fool. Jesus believed it. Jesus believed it so much. He said, my resurrection from the dead is as sure as what happened with Jonah. That's how historically accurate he thought that was. And so he says this. It's evil of you to ask for a sign only to be convinced. And he says this, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. Me, that's what he's saying. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. So he's saying, You've got one prophet, Jonah, and he's preaching, and his whole town repented at his preaching. I'm a greater prophet than Jonah. My preaching is better than him. You should believe me, therefore, based on what I'm saying to you. And then also, he says, the queen of the south, remember her from the Old Testament? This lady, probably from Africa, she traveled up to Jerusalem to see Solomon. And when she saw him, she said, the half of what I heard wasn't even true. This is so much better than what I thought. You're so much wiser than what I thought. You're so much more wealthy than what I thought. I didn't hear the half of it. Wow. And he says, and someone greater than Solomon's here. His words are greater than this prophet Jonah, who all these people repented over, and his wisdom is higher than Solomon's, who even this queen marveled at his wisdom. And he says, I'm greater than both of them. You shouldn't need a sign. You've got my words. See, that's what he's saying. If the word of God isn't enough to convince you, what I'm telling you right now, even a miracle won't convince you. See, we don't get to come to God like they're coming to Jesus. We don't get to come to God and say, what are you going to do to convince me, God? I'm calling the shots now, all right? You just sit back for a second. If you're real, then you better do X, Y, and Z, or I'm not going to believe in you. I'm waiting. We don't get to do that with God. Do you see how? Now, we wouldn't word it that way usually, but that's the heart set, isn't it? Isn't that the heart set when we say, you better be how I think you should be, or else I'm not believing in you, bub. Do you see? That's what we're saying when we do that. And that's just wrong. We don't get to do that. God doesn't owe us that when he's already given us so much in Christ and in life and in breath and everything. He's daily giving gifts. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky shows the work of his hands is what Psalm 19 says. So this is what they're doing. You better do what we tell you to do or we're not convinced, buddy. That's what they're saying. Now, Jesus answers them. He doesn't just sit there and say, oh gosh, okay, don't get mad at me. Here, rabbit out of a hat. What's Jesus say? Destroy this temple. Where is he? On the Temple Mount. Destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Now he knew they would misunderstand him. Surely. And they did. Look at verse 20. So the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. You can see them just kind of mocking him, right? Like nudging each other. What kind of fool is this guy? Are you kidding me right now? It's taken 3 days. You're going to build it in 3 days. I've seen a lot of people build quickly, but you're some kind of fool. 3 days. Listen to this joker. I mean, that's what, you can see it, right, in the text. Verse 21 tells us what it was really about, though. He's speaking about the temple of his body, wasn't he? Now, this portion where he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, it's a big deal because it comes up again multiple times later on in the scriptures. Listen to this. Everybody still with me? This is what fueled some of the arguments that were lobbed against him later on when he was under trial before the Jewish council, right before his crucifixion in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. Listen to Matthew 26, it says this. This is when he's before the Jewish council. Listen. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. They remembered. And they brought it up at his trial. And he would have said it roughly 3 years before that. They remembered. And then also, when he's hanging on the cross, listen to this, when he's hanging on the cross, Matthew 27, 40, they said this, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. See, even at the cross, they remembered him saying this. You who can destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come on down from the cross, big shot. You're not so powerful now, are you? Look at you up there bleeding and dying. How's it going? What brazen sinfulness. Just like I had before I came to Christ. I scorned the things of God. I never said, Jesus is a jerk, or I don't believe in him, or stuff like that. I mean, raised in church, I had some sort of like respect for the Bible, I guess, but not enough to actually read it and obey it and care about it, because I did everything against it. I was my God because I did everything Cohen wanted to do. Until he convinced me one day, sitting in church at the age of 18. This even comes up again in the accusations against Stephen. If you're unfamiliar, Stephen was a godly man who was a part of the early church. This would have been just in the same year, roughly within a year of Jesus being raised from the dead, going back up into heaven. Weeks later, 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, the church is born that day. Peter preaches. 3,000 souls come to faith. The church is growing so much so that they have to select 7 godly men to help with the task of the church. One of those godly men was Stephen. And listen to what they say to Stephen in Acts 6. Acts 6 is what they say about Stephen. And again, we get the echoes of what Jesus said in the temple in our text. Listen to this. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the custom of Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat at the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. You might remember, shortly after that, he preached one of the best sermons we have recorded in Scripture, one of the best. Not the best. The best Jesus is his is the best. But one of the best we have in Scripture, actually one of the longest too. And what happened right after he preached that sermon? Did thousands come to faith like what happened with Peter? No, they stoned him to death and they killed him. And it's so interesting that even prior to that, they're mentioning what Jesus mentioned about destroying the temple. Their misunderstanding was so deep that it went for years, and it fueled their anger against his people. Did you know this? Your misunderstanding about God can also last for years and lead you away from God. So how do we not get to that point? What if you're there now? How will you know? Well, the only way to know is to expose yourself to the truth, because the truth naturally exposes errors, naturally. And had they been students of the Word of God and better and more willing to break down their pride and be humble and come to God, they would have seen that they were wrong. But no, they were so wrong that they crucified Jesus and then killed his followers. It's pretty wrong. And we might point at that and we say, well, yeah, I mean, yeah, Cohen, I mean, I'm bad, but I mean, I didn't kill Jesus. Yes, there are levels of sin, but even one sin is enough for judgment, right? Even one. And we say, well, then who can stand? That's the point. No one. None of us can say, yeah, I've kept God's law. Really? How many times have you lied? Ooh, a lot. What does that make you? I guess it makes me a liar. How many times have you stolen? Oh, it was something small. Okay, well, what does that technically make you, though? A thief? Okay, you ever taken God's name in vain? Yeah, that's called blasphemy. It's very serious. It's by your own admission. You're a lying, thieving blasphemer. And that's just 3 of the 10 commandments. We still got 7 more pointed at you. The law is designed to show us our fault, so that we see our need for Christ. And had they seen their need for Christ, they wouldn't have missed Jesus on this day. They wouldn't have said, you are some kind of fool. They would have said, no, I'm some kind of fool, and I need Jesus. So the second part of that, destroy this temple, that's the part that they were really focusing on. The second part is really what's wonderful. and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And we see he was referring to the temple of his body. That's what the text tells us. Look at John 10. John 10, verses 14 through 18. This is a wonderful chapter. I love this chapter where Jesus talks about his sheep and him being the shepherd. So look at verse 14. I'm the good shepherd. Okay, Jesus, as the good shepherd, what do you do as the good shepherd? It says this, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We keep talking about he rose from the dead, rose from the dead, rose from the dead. But why did he die? To take the punishment that his sheep deserve. And to that group of Jews he was speaking to that day, he said this in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He was talking about the Gentiles. In case you're not aware, you can really split up the planet Earth into two types of people. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. Everybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. Pretty safe to say we're all Gentiles in this room. So this verse is significant. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. What about them, Jesus? Tell us more. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life, look, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. See, at the beginning, he was saying, I've got authority to cleanse this temple because it was his. Here he's saying he has authority to raise himself from the dead as well. So that makes his resurrection different from all others that we find in the scriptures. We don't find a lot of people being raised from the dead in the scriptures, but we do know one widow's child was raised from the dead in the Old Testament. We've also got in the New Testament, Jesus also raises a widow's son. We know that Lazarus was raised from the dead. We also know that Peter raises a lady named Tabitha from the dead. And then the Apostle Paul, he's about to be leaving these people the next day, not see them again. So he preaches for hours and hours and hours, and that's how we know Paul was a Baptist. He preaches for hours and hours and hours, so long that a young man who was sitting in the window, because back then all the windows are just open, there's no screens or bars, fell asleep and fell out of the window from the second story and died. Paul goes out there and raises him from the dead and then brings him back up to the room. And guess what he does? Keeps preaching. Brings him back up from the dead. He's fine, everyone. Anyway, find a seat. Not by the window this time, young man. Okay, back to what I was saying. Wow. Wow. Like it's just normal. You know what that shows, though? It shows how important he knew the words of God that he was speaking to them were. Back to what I was saying. These are very important. Jesus, however, was raised from the dead, not by someone outside of himself, but by himself. He raised himself from the dead. That shows what power he's got. That shows who he really is. He says, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to raise it up again. It also shows that the Father was pleased with the payment of the Son. It also shows that he is who he says he is, the mighty Son of God. I'm almost done. Hang with me. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, this is back to our section, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Do you believe the scriptures and the words that Jesus has spoken? There's a time I didn't, but he convinced me of their truth and saved me. He also convinced me of his authority. He also convinced me that he is who he says he is, the mighty Son of God who took the punishment for my sins and was raised from the dead, showing that he's a living Savior. The Bible says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, how do we get that righteousness? from turning from our sins. Repent that you may be saved, is what the scripture says. Repent and believe the gospel, is what Jesus even says. It means the good news. And then we believe that what he did was for us. That's the good news. That's why we love Easter so much, because it's all about what he did on the cross for sinners. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth. Thank you for helping us understand the resurrection. It is so vital, and it shows how powerful, wonderful, true, authoritative, mighty, loving, glorious, awesome you are. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us grace to be those people that please you, to be those people that show how thankful we are that you've saved us from our sins by, Lord, living as examples of you here on the earth. Lord, since that's what the word Christian means, Christ follower, Lord, give us grace to shine your light brightly and to be like Jesus, to help others come to know him as well. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.